Hunter, it's good to be here. I want to begin with just kind of a personal connection and story about being here at Trinity. 10 years ago, I was here visiting in worship, and I had gone to college with Chris and Marty and some of the team here at Trinity. They were coming out of the Vineyard Church, and I was exploring Anglicanism and had found out Trinity Vineyard became Trinity Anglican, and called Chris up, and Chris said, "You got to come to Atlanta and see what the Lord's doing here." And 10 years ago, I was in where we're hosting the Northern Course is actually meeting, which was then Chris's office back here. And it was in that little office space that the Lord really used Chris and this church in a very powerful way to kind of speak into my life, into coming into Anglicanism. And I remember sitting at Chris's desk, and Chris looked at me and said, "You've been splashing in this stream your whole ministry. And there comes a time where you have to ask the Lord, can I get in this stream and can I be an Anglican?" And it was like a word of the Lord. And so anyway, this place, this church, the gracious hospitality that you're experiencing of being hosted here at Trinity is so genuine and has played just a real important part of my own spiritual journey over the last 15 years or so. So I just kind of want to begin with that. The caveat also, I did just come out with a book on liturgy with Zondervan. When Bishop Todd asked me to speak, I was assuming at first it was going to be that. And he said, "Hey, Winfield, I want you to put on your other hat." And so I do have kind of an interesting worldview and experience. And the seat that God's given me around the Christian table is I am an Anglican priest. I still serve as canon for church planning for Diocese of the Carolinas. But I also serve as director of church planning for Asbury Seminary, which is a global seminary with, you know, students and alumni from around the world. We've got 100-plus denominations, close to 50 nationalities represented. And so a lot of the work that I do is kind of interacting with global church planning. And part of my study is I'm a missiologist. And, you know, looking at how God has used renewal movements to bring evangelization to nations, and especially to the West. And I think there's so much that we have to offer. And so I'm going to begin with some statistics, some stuff that we all know, we all feel. To be honest with you, a lot of people in the Anglican tribe feel this, but they don't know this, and they haven't really owned the realities that North America is the new mission field. Timothy Tennant, who's the president of Asbury Seminary, global missiologist, he was Gordon Conwell for about 20 years, last year said to incoming students, he said, "Welcome to life on the fastest growing mission field in the world, North America." In the United States, we are the fastest growing mission field in terms of when we look at demographics, the rise of the religious nuns. Currently, there's around 180 million people who have no connection with a local church, making it one of the largest mission fields in the Western Hemisphere and on the planet. The vast majority of churches in the United States are either in decline or have stagnated. Nearly 4,000 churches close every year, and so you're probably like, "Depress me more, you know, this is the afternoon session, you know, we need coffee, pick us up." So I want to begin with the kind of a slap in the face to say, you know what, the issue of mission and the intersection of the gospel and culture, we have to address this because this is where we are. And as Christians in the Western world, we got to get our heads out of the sand, and we got to acknowledge where we are as a nation, and for those of us in the kind of the Western Hemisphere. And so, one of the theses that I have is one: we can learn from what God's doing through contextualization, through the global church, the rise of the phenomenal growth of global Christianity. However, every context and culture is different. And so one of the things that I've done kind of with kind of the missiology lenses and also just a love of church history and looking at kind of historic movements is looking at what can we learn from previous movements. And I want to say this, and this is where I want to kind of bring this to us today, that perhaps the greatest missionary movement that the Western world has ever known was an Anglican renewal movement that started in the Church of England, was Anglican through and through, and it's what we commonly know as the Wesleyan Revival. And so let me say this, mission and movements are messy. Contextualization is messy. Multicultural, as we heard from Esau, is messy. How many of y'all know Anglicanism in North America is messy? Can I get an amen? Amen. All right? And so as we look at Anglicanism, we see the history of Anglicanism has rich, dynamic, vibrant missionary movements that God has raised up and used. And the one of the greatest movements that the Western world has ever known is the Wesleyan Revival. George Hunter, who many of you all know through the Celtic Way of Evangelism, said it this way. I love this quote. He says, "Once upon a time in John Wesley's lifetime and for another century, Methodism in Great Britain and North America was a contagious Christian movement. It spread like wildfire across England and all throughout North America and overtook in one generation, became the fastest, largest movement in the United States in one generation." So I said I work at Asbury Seminary, so guess what? You get a lot of Methodists at Asbury. I said I'm an Anglican, so guess what? I tell them all the time at Asbury Seminary, John Wesley was an Anglican. Amen. Can I get an amen from my Anglicans here? We can claim Wesley. So I tell Methodists all the time, Wesley was an Anglican. Y'all need to come home and rejoin the Anglican tradition. What do you think formed the faith and the spirituality of John and Charles Wesley in the early movement? It was their Anglican heritage. So I want to begin with this. So I kind of have a quandary with one foot in one camp and one foot in another because I'm an Anglican priest. My family and I worship at a beautiful Anglican church. By the way, a little caveat, I'm not going to talk about liturgy in my talk. So just we're going to kind of shift, as Bishop Hunter said. So I have one foot deeply footed in Anglicanism, and I want to introduce Anglicans to Wesley because we can claim him. He's in our heritage. Bishop Hunter, a few years ago, sat with J.I. Packer, and I love this. You asked the question, can I claim Wesley as one of my heroes? Wesley was an Anglican, right? And if J.I. Packer says Wesley was an Anglican, those of us that maybe are in the more reformed camps here today, J.I. Packer gives his stamp of approval that you can claim John Wesley and the Wesleyan movement today. So I kind of have a passion. I want to introduce Anglicans to the missional ecclesiology of the Wesleyan movement, and I also want to introduce Wesleyans to Wesley's Anglican heritage that formed the heart and the soul and the sinew of this great, incredible, rich, vibrant revival renewal movement that literally turned the world upside down. England in the 17th, 18th century was a very dark place, and it was on the point of anarchy. It was on the point of slipping into the disarray that was happening in France and other countries with the French Revolution. And some historians claim that the Wesleyan Revival actually saved England from the brink of the worst kinds of revolution. Why and how? These are some things that I want to explore in my talk. So I want to begin by saying this, that again, what few people don't realize is that the Wesleyan Revival was actually an Anglican renewal movement. We can claim it. The Wesleys were Anglican to the day they died. They remained. They kept their credentials. They did all the Anglican stuff. John Wesley, if you saw him today, he would have been more high church than any of you guys in the room. He would have walked in the room. He had his preaching gown. I don't see anyone in cassocks in here. So he would have one-upped you with that. He was a high church guy. Let me give you some quotes. So you say, I don't believe it. So one, I'm going to deconstruct your worldview that Wesley was an Anglican, okay? I'm going to blow your minds with a couple quotes, and then we're going to jump into what can we learn from the recovery of what God did in and through that movement. Wesley said it this way. He said, "I believe that there's no liturgy in all the world, either ancient or a modern language, which breathes of a more solid, scriptural, rational piety than the common prayer of England." He's talking about the 1662 BCP. He was a high church liturgy guy. He loved this stuff. Elsewhere, he said, I'm fully convinced that our church, the Church of England, with all her blemishes, is nearer to the scriptural plan than any other church throughout Europe. When in Oxford, the early Methodists were derided and called Methodists because they had a method. They had a discipleship, and we'll talk more about that here in a few minutes. But they were also called sacramentalists. And so what happened at Oxford, when they were studying and they were at Oxford University, they began to rediscover church history. They pressed into their own Anglican story, and they went deep, and they went all the way back to the church fathers. A lot of us, you've heard in some of our various sessions that we've already heard and read a number of the books from our presenters, are a part of a resourcement movement that's happening right now that looks back to kind of the Catholic resourcement and retrieval from tradition for today. Well, the Wesleys were a part of a major retrieval resourcement movement that looked back to the early church fathers. Wesley began to believe that what they were recovering was, to use his term, as the recovery of the pure apostolic doctrine and practices of the early church. Wesley said that what is happening in our midst is the old religion revived, the old religion, the religion of the Bible, the religion of the primitive church, and the religion of the Church of England. Wesley translated and read many different languages. They read the early church fathers in the original languages. They immersed themselves. And so what happened there at Oxford, that early Oxford movement was the first Oxford movement that preceded the Oxford movement, as many of us know in the Anglo-Catholic heritage of Anglicanism. But what happened was a similar thing. They pressed into their history. They looked to the fathers and mothers of the church. And Wesley found this discipleship emphasis that had been lost. So picture this. Wesley has the liturgy. He's in a tradition that has the liturgy. But the gospel, the passion, the life-transforming power had been lost. Many of the clergy of Wesley's day were immoral, and many of them wouldn't even show up to preach in the churches on Sunday morning. They would just receive a salary and they'd go hunt pheasants, and they were English gentlemen that just they could care less. Many of them were drunks and immoral. And so these were the contexts in which the Wesley's brothers said there must be more. They read the early church fathers and they rediscovered a passion that the early church had that was missing in the Anglicanism of the 17th century and 18th century. And they began to rediscover. There was a retrieval. There was something in that rediscovery. And so in many ways, all renewal movements are a rediscovery of things that have been lost. And so many of us, and this is part of the book Ever Ancient, Ever New, and it looks at, to my knowledge, the largest ethnographic research on young adults in the United States that are embracing liturgy. I interviewed young adults that have become Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, joined the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, Lutherans, and then kind of a cross-denominational spectrum of those in kind of low church traditions that are resourcing. And in many ways, there's a similar trajectory that was happening in the Wesleys. And in Wesley's mind, as he drew back from the early church, it set his heart on fire. And it wasn't just a fire for just gathering people into one place, but it was to raise up and to empower lay people. It was a very kind of clergy-centric day, where you would go to church, you would get the Eucharist, and then you would go, maybe you would receive the Eucharist once a month or once a year, because again, a lot of these priests, they didn't have regular services. I mean, it really was, the Church of England in the day was really a disarray. So I want to begin by saying that many of you that are here today that are new to Anglicanism or exploring Anglicanism, you have found some sense of renewal in discovering the Anglican tradition. And what I want to say is Wesley was born into Anglicanism and had to go beyond that to discover the same fire that many of you all are discovering by discovering kind of the richness of kind of the early church and kind of bringing that into this dynamic synthesis. So it's not about let's just get back to the good old days, and if we have a correct number of candles, and if we do things just in a certain type of way, this will bring renewal, and this will bring about the re-evangelization of the postmodern Christian world or the postmodern context in which we find ourselves in. But it is in the unique dynamic and synthesis of old and new. One of my mentors, Howard Snyder, wrote two books that were really significant. One is The Problem of Wineskins, and another one's called The Radical Wesley. And so those of you in the Northern course are looking at this book. Listen to Howard Snyder here. He says, Wesley's ecclesiology was a working synthesis of old and new, of tradition and innovation. He says, true renewal in the church always weds new insights, ideas, and methods with the best elements of history. True renewal is always a return, and at its most basic level, to the image of the church as presented in Scripture and lived out throughout the various mosaics of faithfulness and unfaithfulness down through the centuries throughout history. John Wesley represents an intriguing synthesis of old and new. Conservative and radical, tradition and innovation that can spark greater clarity in today's new quest to be radically Christian. So for those of us that are kind of really embracing, I want to begin with the challenge that I'm going to jump in to look at some things that we can reappropriate. But again, there's this synergy of old and new. And as you are coming and experiencing this and hearing these different talks, bring that and infuse that with the faith in your own faith journey and your own faith story. The Lord's not called you to, maybe if you grew up in an evangelical church, well, you got the word. There were some things there that formed you and got you to this place. And part of being human is the totality of our experience of what we bring, the synergies and the convergence of all of those things and experiences and practices that make us who we are as embodied beings. I love this quote from Leonard Sweet. He says, postmodern pilgrims must strive to keep the past and the present in perpetual conversation so that every generation will find a fresh expression of the gospel that is anchored solidly to the faith that was once delivered. And so as we begin to look to the future of the church, as Robert Weber that said, the future of the church runs through the past. And so these are themes that we see throughout the history of the church, is that there's always a looking back in order to look forward. There's always a hunger to be rooted and grounded so that we might be able to reach out into the world in mission. And this is exactly what began to happen in that early DNA of the Wesleyan revival. So I'm going to give you, again, here's my claim, is that the Wesleyan revival was an Anglican renewal movement that was the result of the retrieval of church tradition. And as they studied the early church patristics, it formed them and shaped them into a gospel-centered mission movement that changed the world for the in the power of the triune God. So let me give you a few things. Number one is, if we talk about what are these things, number one is a rediscovery of the life-changing power of the gospel. There was a rediscovery of the life-changing power of the gospel. So remember, Wesley, he's liturgical. Many of you know the story of Wesley. He comes to America. Met a couple of you guys from Savannah. My wife and I just visited Savannah. How many of y'all like Savannah? I love some of the best food in the planet, Savannah, Charleston. Oh my gosh, I love that part of the world. So many of you know the story of Wesley. They came to America. They were going to evangelize the Indians, and it was a failed missionary opportunity. It was a failed church plant. Maybe there were some of you here today that you had a failed church plant. You got the wind kicked out of you. And so this happened to Wesley. They came, and Wesley said in his journals, he said, I came to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me? This is an Anglican priest. He's got all the stuff. He's got the vestments. He's got the robes. Man, he's got all of it. But he doesn't have it here. He doesn't have the heart transformation. His life hasn't been changed by the liturgy. He's got the liturgy, but he doesn't have the Christ that's in the liturgy and the gospel that's in the liturgy and the life that comes with that. And so we all know the story. Wesley comes back. He's a broken man. And he comes back. He's desperate. And he goes to a place called Aldersgate. And there at Aldersgate, somebody is reading Luther's commentary from the book of Romans on justification by faith. Like, it's not even reading the scriptures, reading a commentary about the scripture. And Wesley has this moment where he says, at once I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I believe that Christ was Lord, even my Lord. So Wesley has this moment. He experiences the power of the gospel. It isn't just intellectual information, but the information, all the stuff that he had been studied, resulted in a transformation. There was a convergence. There was an experience of the power. And I do want to say this. The gospel changes lives. Amen? The gospel still changes lives. One of the first things I did, I won't name what denomination, but when I first came to Asbury, I was asked to speak at a denominational church planning event. There were the talks prior to my talks had nothing to do with Christ or the gospel or the Trinity or mission. It was just pure pragmatism. And so oftentimes we can end up doing mission for the wrong reasons. We can be doing the right stuff for the wrong reasons. And so I want us to encourage in this. What happened was there was a rediscovery of a robust Christology and soteriology, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the triune God is sovereign, and God still redeems sinners. We have to believe in the power of the gospel. Do not give that up. Do not, that's a hill that we have to die on. And as Anglicans, if we're going to do mission, we have to believe in the power of the gospel that we were sent out to preach and to proclaim. The gospel is proclaimed through the whole service, the liturgy. Many of us that come from evangelical backgrounds, I love the liturgy. And it gives us an embodied faith and embodied practices. These things are wonderful. And they help us come around the gospel experience. But we can never neglect the gospel that is in the liturgy and confuse that the liturgy is the gospel. The gospel protects and enshrines and points us to and reminds us of. And so we got to keep the gospel central to all that we say and do. So Wesley encountered God in Christ in a fresh way at Aldersgate. In Movements That Change the World, Steve Addison asserts that history is made by men and women of faith who have met with the living God. If we think throughout the history of the world, Moses met God in a burning bush. Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus. Augustine encountered God under a tree when he heard the words, "Take up and read." Luther encountered Christ in the Bible. St. Francis encountered the word of the Lord and the call to come and rebuild my church, sitting and meditating in front of a cross of a church where the roof had fallen in. Great women and men throughout the history of the church have experienced the life-changing power. When we encounter God, it is real, and it is awesome, and it is relevant to a new generation. We're getting quiet. You're getting quiet on me, so we're going to go a little deeper here. The second rediscovery is a person and work of the Holy Spirit. The second rediscovery is a person and work of the Holy Spirit. Remember I said Anglicanism is a little bit messy. A lot of us kind of, there's a number of people in kind of the Anglican tribe that use terms like three streams, evangelical, sacramental, charismatic, spirit-filled. There's different terminology that happens with this. And one of the things that, if I had to kind of bring that to play of kind of where we're at right now, is that the Wesleyan revival really was this very generous three-stream revival and renewal. There was a rediscovery of the power of the word and the sharing of the gospel. There was a sacramental revival. One of the a great book that kind of looks at this is called Forgotten Power, that talks about the connection of the Eucharist and revivals. We look at the history of revival and renewal. It looks at renewal movements that were evangelical and sacramental, and a whole section of that looks at kind of the Wesleyan revival. And so one of the things that happened was the Holy Spirit showed up in renewal movements all around the world. So keep in mind, I work as a missiologist. I work with denominations, tribes, traditions all across the planet. And one of the common themes that I see of what God is doing in our day is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostal charismatic movement is shaping the face of Christendom. And if you aren't aware of that, if you're in denial of that, then you lack an understanding of global Christianity. The vast majority of the growth of global Christianity is happening in and through an openness to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens in movements. People experience an openness. They say, I can't do it in my own strength. And to be honest with you, as a church planner, as a mission leader, we come to the end of ourselves, and that's where God fills us and refreshes us and renews us. And so one of the things that happened, I think, at Aldersgate, in many ways, I'm not convinced that that was Wesley's conversion experience as much as a Holy Spirit encounter that reinforced the faith of his childhood, because he was reared in a home that loved the gospel, that raised him up. He had a mother that was a better preacher than his dad. Can I get an amen there? Susanna Wesley should be the mentor of every woman priest in any communion. That she was amazing. And so one of the things that happened in the early in a night in 1738, it's Fetter Lane. It was one of the society meetings. So Wesley had had his Aldersgate experience. His brother had a similar experience. George Whitfield had also had just this fire experience. So they gathered together at a place called Fetter Lane. It's kind of a cool name. It sounds like a coffee shop or a tea shop, you know. And so they gathered together for an all-night prayer meeting. January 1, 1739. Here's what his journals say. And I want you to hear these words. And I want you to listen for an Anglican undertone. At first, it's going to sound a little crazy, but hold with me to the end. He says, Mr. Hall, Hitchings, Ingram, Whitfield, Hutchings, and my brother Charles were all present at the love feast in Fetter Lane with about 60 of the brethren. And about 3 in the morning, when's the last time we had a 3 in the morning prayer meeting? About 3 in the morning, we were continuing constant in prayer, and the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch as many of us cried out for exceeding joy and fell to the ground. That doesn't sound too Anglican, does it? And as soon as we recovered, they recomposed themselves here, obviously. As soon as we recovered a little while from the awe and the amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, spontaneously, unrehearsed. We broke out with one voice saying, we praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. They experience a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what do? They get up and they pray a prayer that's enshrined in the prayer book. We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. The Tam Dei, this is the prayers. So this was a Spirit-filled movement that was really Anglican, but it was really open to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the things that happened is this began to spread like wildfire. Ordinary, average women and men began to catch the fire and the vision. And this fueled the movement. And there's a danger in ministry that we think we can do it in our own strength and our own power. Spiritual practices form us. They shape us. They help undergird our faith. But they also help provide a container for the Holy Spirit in our life. Some of us in this room maybe came out of the charismatic renewal. And one of the things that I've understood, and there's a chapter in Ever Ancient, Ever New where I interviewed charismatic Pentecostals that became Anglican or have embraced liturgy and sacraments. And one of the common themes that I found was charismatics would say, man, I encountered God in the signs and wonders and the move of the Spirit. That was amazing. But by embracing the liturgy, they've encountered a deeper contemplative space and work of the Holy Spirit. And the one does not negate the other. Amen? Just because there are excesses, just because there's crazy stuff, one of the things I shared with our class that I use as a paradigm, if I had a dry eraser board, I think the different streams actually need to be held in tension, because by themselves, they can divert into kind of their own fundamentalism, their own kind of heresy. So the evangelical stream by itself can kind of lead toward fundamentalism or some kind of hyper kind of intellectual doctrinal kind of approach to the faith. And how many of you know doctrine alone will not form you? A lot of the people I interviewed for my book went through the Young Restless Reform Movement. And they were like, this is it. We found the tradition. And then they kept going. Well, the charismatic stream, charismatic by itself, if you're not holding these intention, can lead toward what? Charismania. Charis-wacky. Like, you know, I tell people, I'm charismatic with the seatbelt. Amen? Like, I'm open but cautious, you know, but I'm open. How many of us are open? Many of us are cautious but not open. There's a difference. Do you see that difference? Wesley, he would document, they would actually study what was happening in people's emotions, and they were very cautious with the emotional excesses of the revival. And so if you study this history, you'll begin to see these things. And he took copious footnotes of physical manifestations and healings that happened among people. And so here's what I want to say to us today is that as we look at missionary movements that are taking and growing in an exponential rate around the world, oftentimes signs and wonders are at the very heart of it, and they have always been at the very heart of it. When you study the early church fathers, you see that signs and wonders, the early church, was open to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so one of my fears for this new Anglican movement is that some of us that are coming from more of low church, evangelical, charismatic backgrounds, is that we're going to leave that stuff rather than bringing the good of our heritage with us. And one of the great glories and the beauties of Anglicanism is to say that wherever God's truth is in the church, we're going to draw from it. And to be Anglican is to be a Catholic Christian, and to draw from the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. Guess what? We can draw from the charismatic Pentecostal Church. We have things to learn. J.I. Packer said it this way, that we need to practice fellowship across the traditions because God has been, the Holy Spirit has been with all of God's people throughout all centuries. That's J.I. Packer, who wrote one of the best books on the Holy Spirit, by the way, I've ever read. He was asked to write a critique of the charismatic movement and ended up writing a positive appraisal of it. Keep in step with the Spirit. If you don't have it, it needs to be on your shelf. Can I speak that boldly, Bishop Hunter? I got the bishop here. As long as he's nodding, I'm good. So here's my third recovery. So keep in mind, and I want you to hear me here. I love the liturgy. I'm a liturgy guy. Did I say I'm a priest? Man, But the liturgy alone will not form you. We need practice. If we've heard this in our last talk, we need practices. One of the beautiful things about the liturgy in the Anglican tradition is it offers us a holistic framework that goes beyond the Sunday morning service. Thank God. I love, you know, we go to a church that has kneelers, and my whole family, we go up there together and we cry, and it's incredible. But God does something in us so that we can live the rest of the week. There are practices that are enshrined. The liturgy of the ordinary, these are things. And so here's what I'm going to say is Wesley rediscovered personal and corporate discipleship. So before James K.A. Smith talked about the power, spiritual power of habits, Wesley rediscovered the power of what he called the means of grace. This isn't new stuff. This is ancient stuff. Wesley said the chief means of grace are prayer, whether in secret or in the great congregation, the searching of Scripture, which implies reading, hearing, meditation therein, and receiving the Lord's Supper, eating bread and drinking wine in remembrance of Him. And these we believe to be ordained by God and the ordinary channels of conveying His grace to the souls of men. And so one of the key things about the Wesleyan revival, they discovered a holistic framework for discipleship that went beyond the Sunday morning service. That the liturgy, nothing that the Wesleys did took place of the Sunday morning service. They provided structures for people at various points in their spiritual journey. There were society gatherings. There were class meetings. The Wesleys essentially invented the small group, which was what they called the class meeting. And then there was this smaller intimate space called the band meeting. This isn't like a rock and roll band. This was a group of 3 to 5 people that would gather together to pray for each other, to confess their sins one to another. And I believe that that was his favorite kind of space of discipleship. And I believe the recovery of band meetings actually can be a means that we can gather people. You don't have to have a curriculum. You don't have to have a degree to be a part of a band meeting, but to commit to be a part of a small group where you ask each week, those early Methodists would say, how is it with your soul? And as ministers, those of us as leaders, oftentimes we don't have people who are asking us the question, how is it with your soul? And this was kind of one of those discoveries, the means of grace. This was simply the kind of a rediscovery through reading the writings of the early church of the need to recover the practices, fasting, prayer, these means of grace, the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper. Perhaps one of the most unique distinctives about the Wesleyan revival is the rediscovery of lay ministry, the ministry of all God's people. God has ordained and called some of us to be priests in the church, but guess what? Every believer has a calling on their life. This was a hallmark, and I should get an amen for my reformational Anglicans in the room, the priesthood of all believers in the sense that we are all called to be the hands and the feet in the body of Christ. We can all have a ministry and all are called to mission. And so one of the things that the Wesleys did that was so profound and really created the movemental dynamic is people's lives were changed, they were transformed, they were gathered in small groups, and they grew together in community. What does our world need more than anything at this moment is, well, Tina Turner said, love, sweet love, but, you know, people are hungry for community. We've got technology, we've got media, we've got all of these resources, but people are lonelier. Statistics tell us that people are lonelier than ever before. Just because somebody posts a picture of themselves and they're like, you know, man, that doesn't mean that they're really happy. We live in this kind of false world that holds these kind of false understandings and things in place. And so one of the things that Wesley did was he empowered everyday ordinary people. Women could preach in the early Methodist movement. Can I get an amen there? I was looking for an amen from somebody in the room. And so what we see is in this rediscovery is that everybody, I think John Wimber had a saying that everybody could play. And this is what Wesley discovered is that the rediscovery of the gospel is that it's for everybody. It's not just for a priest on a stage. It's not just for a few ordained few. It's not just for people who have certain degrees or pedigrees. It's not just for people of one color, tribe, or nationality. But the gospel is for all of people. Everywhere. There's a term that we use at Asbury Seminary, the whole gospel for the whole world. And that's a very Wesleyan understanding, is that the whole gospel, we want to see people's hearts change, but we also want to feed them with bread. This is a very kind of Wesleyan way. And yes, there were priests. The Wesleys were priests. These were ordained ministers. But they saw the power of empowering the lay people. And one of the biggest challenges, I'll be honest, I speak at multiple, I spoke at 4 or 5 dioceses this year, at diocesan events. As I travel and look around at North American Anglicanism, one of our biggest challenges that will stymie the growth of the Anglican tradition in North America is empowering lay people. We're very clergy-centric. Now, I are one, right? I am a priest in the church. But our role is to empower. What if we flip the paradigm shift? So many people, even in our culture, still see the leadership paradigm as like the CEO on the top. Then you have managers, and then you have micromanagers, and then you. And so one of the things that Wesley did is he reinverted the pyramid. He said those that are in the highest leadership actually should be at the bottom. And one of the things that I love about a number of our bishops that I have come to know, love, and deeply respect, like Bishop Hunter, Bishop Rick, who's here, and others, my Bishop Steve Wood, David Bryan, I mean, just a number of bishops who are in the ACNA and other streams are, is that they're servant missionary bishops. That rather than seeking to serve, Jesus said to come. Rather than seeking to be served, Jesus said, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so we got to remind ourselves that we're all called. Every one of us. We have different callings. We have different places. We have different spaces. And the genius of the Wesleyan Revival was it was a lay mobilization movement. As you look at what's happening through global Christianity, it is a mass movement. That's what a movement is. It's a power to the people. People are released to do stuff. They join around what is a movement. Movements center around a cause, and it's organic, it's grassroots, and this is exactly what happened. How many of y'all read, Malcolm Gladwell's book, The Tipping Point? Secular book, New York Times bestseller. A whole section of The Tipping Point was on the Methodist Revival. He said this was a contagious movement that spread like wildfire. What was it? It was a movement of the people. John Wesley famously said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergy or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. There was this vision. All God's people can play.
Heck yeah.
And as priests and as leaders of the church, we are called to empower people to do the work of ministry. A lot of our churches, to be honest with you, are stuck and shrinking and in decline because we don't know how to empower people. If we really want to be honest, some of us need to repent of that. And this is an area that I think many of us really need to grow in, that the body of Christ is hungry to be released to do the work of ministry. So this is my last point, and then I'll kind of wrap up some thoughts. But there was a rediscovery of the Great Commission. I'm all for genuine Christianity is contagious. You can't help but share what has changed your life. I remember when Drew and Cheryl remember this. These are some guys who were in our first church, and haven't seen these guys in 10 years, so it's so great to see them on the front row there. But I remember when our first daughter, Elizabeth, was born. She's 15 now, so that tells you something. I remember being on a plane, and like, this was back in the day when, you remember when people had like pictures in their wallet? Like, this is before like phone pictures, you know? Anyone ever have like the little plastic fold out? Come on. Some of the old millennials are like, what is he talking about? Well, those of you that are a little younger, wallets used to have a fold out plastic thing with pictures. And so people would have pictures of their kids. And I remember being a brand new dad. And I remember, man, I'd be sitting next to people on a plane. And I'd be like, hey, I just had a baby. Let me tell you about Elizabeth, you know? Woo! I was so excited. There was so much joy. I didn't have to go to a seminar on how to share my faith or share why I loved Elizabeth. It was a natural overflow of my love for her. We need to regain this beautiful vision of Christ that inflames our heart to share our faith. There is a movement right now. You look at the studies that Lifeway and others have coming out of, you know, millennials' views of, you know, faith sharing, and we are called to share our faith. I know the whole service preaches. I know the liturgy preaches. I know that, you know, there's a sermon, and we want to invite people in, but we are called to be witnesses. Wesley said it famously. He said, I look upon the world as my parish. Thus, I mean, in whatever part of the world I am, that is my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation. Jesus still saves. God's still redeeming the world. We still are in the business of seeing and working for the kingdom of God here on earth for the expansion of God's work. And we are the hands and feet. We demonstrate it in our lives. We demonstrate it around our dinner tables. I just came out with a little family prayer book that talks about the family table. I believe the family table is one of the most missional spots, that if we could train lay people to simply invite people into their homes. And this gets into some of the stuff that some of the previous talks were talking about. But it's in those spaces that people begin to talk. I'm not talking about old school evangelism. So some of y'all, don't shut down on me here. I'm not talking about, I don't have Bible tracts I'm going to give you at the back of the room. Don't worry about that. Some of y'all are like, is he going to give me the Baptist spiel and, you know, teach me to walk people through the seven spiritual laws? No. But what I'm saying is, in conversation, in missional conversation, finding places where people are, building those relationships, God opens up opportunities. And in those moments, they're holy moments, they're thin spaces where the Spirit of God prepares people's hearts, and we are called to speak the love of Christ and the message of the good news of the gospel. And if God has changed your life, your heart, your family, and transformed your life in the power of the gospel, we are called to share that with a verbal witness. St. Francis actually did not say, preach at all times, but if you must, use words. It's an incorrect quote. And I've used it before from the pulpit, so I'm just throwing that out there. We are called to share the whole gospel for the whole person. So there is a call for a verbal witness. There's a call for also for the whole person. Is part of our witness as believers, again, is hospitality. It's standing for social justice. So again, if we can think of Wesley as maybe just focusing on evangelism, but Wesley engaged with the critical social justice needs and human rights causes of his day. He argued and fought against slavery and supported William Wilberforce, who worked tirelessly to fight against slavery in England. Here were his words in a letter to William Wilberforce. He said, "Oh, be not weary in well-doing. Go in the name of God and in the power of his might till every American slave owner, the vilest of every one of them, shall vanish away before it." This is the power of the gospel. This is our calling, is to stand with a witness that speaks boldly for Christ, but also for the injustices of our day. Wesley regularly, every evening of his life, they dined with poor people, and they invited the homeless in, and they would share meals with them. This wasn't just mere words that were said. Famously said, "By doing good to every kind of person, and every kind of mercy with power, to clothe the naked, to visit and help them that are sick or in prison, to the souls by instructing, reproving, and exhorting, all that they have with this way." So Wesley practiced what he preached. He made a lot of money through the selling of books and his sermons and pamphlets, tracts, and he gave it all away. He said, "If I leave behind 10 pounds, you and all mankind will bear witness against me that I lived and died a thief and a robber." 10 pounds is not worth much today in England. I'm just going to throw that out there. And so Wesley practiced what he preached the very last day that he died. Let me wrap it up with a couple thoughts. One is, we need to keep Christ the center of all that we do. One of the things that he told Asbury as he was embarking on the journey to North America, he said, "What shall we do? What should we do?" He said, "Just offer them Christ. Offer them Christ." It's a verbal witness. It's a lifestyle witness. Just everything you do, everything that you are, let it be drenched. Let it be saturated with Christ. Let Christ be seen in you. Let Christ be before you, behind you, above you. Let Christ be the very center of all that you say and do. And so as Anglicans, and the reason I say this, I want to end with a warning. We know of many prayer book churches that have departed the faith, that have words of a liturgy, but they are dead words. that the theology behind those words has been abandoned. We need the Christ of the Gospels. We need the Christ of the liturgy to enliven and to empower the words and the lives that we speak. Secondly, we need to be open to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. If we want to be a movement, movements are enlivened by the Holy Spirit in our midst. We need to make discipleship, thirdly, a priority. Discipleship that goes beyond the Sunday morning service through the recovery of Christian practices, the holy habits. We need to teach. We need to empower people to gather together, to learn. We need corporate discipleship. We need personal spiritual practices. We need it all. We need to draw from all of the church to be whole disciples of Christ. And then lastly, we need to make evangelism and missions and holistic mission and social justice the priority of every believer, not just the clergy. So here's where I want to kind of end with this, is that we can draw from all the gifts that God has given the church. In one of Bishop Hunter's books, I believe he used the term opening the treasure chest of church history. In some ways, it's kind of stumbling in your kind of grandparents' closet chest is maybe how it feels for some of us to be like, wow, look at this stuff. But we need to understand that we're not worshiping the stuff. We're called to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that stuff has been given as a gift to help us make whole disciples of Christ in the 21st century as we begin to make this a priority in our life. So as we stand on the cusp of celebrating 10 years of the ACNA, we're going to celebrate a new prayer book. There's a lot to celebrate. It's also a symbolic moment where we have to ask ourselves, are we going to continue to be a missional movement that is planting churches and seeking to reach people with this Anglican way in the 21st century? Are we going to be like the great Celtic saints that set up outposts on the edge of society and welcome people in through hospitality? Are we going to be like the Wesleys and do whatever it takes to share this beautiful way with the world in which they lived? Each generation of Christians is called to bring that synergy of old and new, as I quoted earlier from Howard Snyder. Old and new, radical and conservative, innovation and tradition, bringing that into our present day and reaching people with this beautiful gospel. So I want to end with a warning. One saying, man, we have a lot to celebrate as Anglicans in the United States. There's an interesting article that just came out. It was a very objective article by researchers in Durham University about the health and vitality and life of the ACNA. And it was actually a really helpful article that kind of lays out here's just the honest assessment. And so 10 years in, if I had to just kind of give a prophetic call, I think we are at a moment where we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to be in the next 10 years? So Methodism, as many of you know, is in a mess at the moment. And Wesley ended with a quote, and I'm going to end with this quote. He said, I'm not afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist either in Europe or North America, but I'm afraid lest they should only exist as a dead sect, having the form of religion without the power. And this undoubtedly will be the case unless they hold fast to the doctrine, spirit, and discipline from which they first set out.